Well, it's always a challenge when you are not the regular preacher and you have kind of a one at a time little opportunity. You wonder, what in the world should I do? And so it helps to have some general direction overall. So what I have sensed the Lord would have me to do is to continue in Genesis, as we just did the last term on Sunday nights, a study on Genesis chapters 1 through 11. I'm simply going to pick up from there, and then I'll know where to go next time I have a chance to preach too. So you may have not been with us in the evenings and missed out on Genesis 1 through 11, but I will survey just a little bit of what we talked about and how that brings us to where we are today. We pick up here today in Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, because we left off our study in verse 9 of chapter 11. So Genesis 11, verse 10, and we are going to look through chapter 12, verse 9. Let's have another word of prayer, if you would please join me before we continue. Father, I pray that at this time you would speak through your word, and that by the power of your Spirit you would guide this human vessel, and that you would speak to each one of our hearts, that we would have a genuine understanding of the truth of what is in your word that you would have us to grasp. And I pray, Father, that our hearts would also be softened and receptive to that truth, that we would know how we ought to respond. Help us to know you better through our study of your word. This is your revelation of yourself to us, and there's much to learn about how you intend to work with us as people. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to gather that. I pray, Father, especially if there is anyone here today who has not yet yielded to you, has not yet received the gracious gift that you have offered of your salvation, I pray that that need would become clear to them today and that they would respond, that they too might be certain of eternal life. So we ask your blessing, acknowledging our dependence upon you entirely at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, in Genesis 1 through 11, we talked about the beginnings of things. Those first 11 chapters are very important to our understanding of all the rest of Scripture, because it tells us how, first of all, the world began. We have in the first couple of chapters, God, in fact, the very first verse, in the beginning, God. Now, God is assumed in that scenario. He's not defended. There is no apologetic for the existence of God there, but simply it ought to be evident enough that God exists. Now, of course, we do have a good reason to believe. There are apologetics that help to support that, but it simply begins in God's word that God created the heavens and the earth. And then it gives us the order of the manner in which he did so, and tells us about the creation of mankind, how we began. Through each of the stages of creation, God said, let this be, and it simply was. And we have the outline of days, day one, two, three, four, and at the end of certain stages it says, and God saw what he had made and said it was, what? Good, right? But when we come to the creation of Adam and Eve, God looks at everything that he had made, and for the first time he says it is very good. Man is God's pinnacle of creation, and it's because he has a very special purpose and a very special design for us. Man was made to be God's friend, to have fellowship with him, to worship him and him alone. But mankind sinned and chose to go a different way, chose in essence to worship himself by choosing that which was pleasing in the moment rather than obeying God. And so we have the fall of man in the choice that was made, both by Adam and Eve, to eat the fruit that was forbidden. And so we see very quickly the results of that fall, the entrance of sin, the beginning of rebellion against God in the world. It blossoms very quickly into the very first murder in the very second generation of people in this world. We have murder. And not only that, but fratricide. We have brother killing brother. How awful. What a way to start the new world. And so God offers a solution when he speaks to Adam and Eve and said he is going to provide someone to correct the situation. It says that her seed, the seed of Adam and Eve, a human being, would come that would crush the tempter's head. How is that going to happen? We don't know yet. But we see people developing and multiplying around the world, and approximately 1,600 years pass, and we can calculate that by the excellent genealogy that we have available. God traces for us after Cain, Adam's first son, kills Abel, his second son. Then we have a third son, Seth. And so we see Seth's line traced for us in the early chapters of Genesis. We see a line of faithful people. In fact, with the introduction of Seth at the end of chapter 4, Scripture says, and at that time people began to call upon Yahweh, the one true and living God. And so that we have the lineage of these faithful people. A special note made of Enoch in the middle there between Seth and Noah, who particularly walked with God and was transported to heaven without experiencing death. And then we come to Noah, who by that time was the only remaining faithful man who trusted and worshiped the one true and living God. And so God decides to make a clean, fresh start. And so we have the worldwide flood that destroyed all of creation and all of wicked humankind, except for Noah and his family. And so we have from Noah then three sons. It's interesting, we see tales of three brothers here happening three times. At the beginning, from Adam and Eve, we have three brothers. We have Cain and Abel and Seth. The first two are in essence lost, one to wickedness, one to death. And then we come down to Noah, and here's a new start. Noah, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Shem is chosen to be the one through whom God will preserve a humanity that knows and trusts and worships the one true and living God. And so we will see in our passage here today from Shem, then a lineage that leads us to Terah. And this one man has three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And of these three sons, God chooses one through whom he will preserve a people for himself. And so let's pick up there where we have this lineage provided for us. And we will see that these men are chosen really because of their faith. In fact, we have a record of that in Hebrews, and we'll have a look at that in just a moment. But let's begin here by reading this genealogy. If you've been with us, you've seen we have read through the genealogies of Adam to Noah, and then from Noah up to this, we have him now, Shem. So here in chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad. Now, who names their child that? Well, probably, no doubt has meaning. Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. We don't know who they are, but they're not part of the special lineage that God is tracing for us to demonstrate how he has preserved a people for himself. And so we follow the lineage that is important for spiritual reasons. Verse 12, when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And by the way, this name Eber in the Hebrew and closely related languages, Ugaritic and Akkadian, we see this is actually the beginning of the word Hebrews. So Eber at this point becomes the father of Hebrew people. So he fathered Eber, and Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. He fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Now, we're going to pick this up here in just a moment, but simply reflect on the lineage that we have here up to this point. It's interesting, Shem's lineage was mentioned before in what is referred to as the Table of Nations, prior to the account of the Tower of Babel. But now we have people being divided and spread around the world, and God brings back the lineage of Shem, and he is more specific in the way that he leads us to Abraham, and so he is introducing us to Abraham. So we see here a history of God's preservation of true worshipers from Adam all the way up to Abraham at this time. And it's a history of people responding to God in faith. If you'll put your finger here, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Here we have a much later commentary on these first chapters of Genesis. We see, first of all here, that faith has always been the qualifier. Now, God we see acting sovereignly and choosing individual people to accomplish his purposes, and yet he acts sovereignly because he sees something in people. He sees faith. And we'll see faith defined really by illustration here in chapter 11. First of all, we see faith as the qualifier in verses 1 and 2, and then down in verse 6. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. It was by faith that these people received their commendation from God. And we look down at verse 6, it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe two things. First, that he exists. And there we have Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. We have to believe that God exists. And secondly, that he rewards those who seek him. And that is preferring that which is unknown, as defined for us in verses 1 and 2, preferring that which we don't know about entirely because we believe that it is better than the things that we can see. And that's the example that we see in Abraham that we'll look at this morning. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it people of old received their commendation. And so now we have a little review. By faith we understand, first of all, the account of creation. That by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now this statement by itself refutes evolution. So for those who want to try to take the atheistically motivated theory of evolution and fuse it with the Bible and suggest that maybe somehow God used evolution to make the world, we have a very clear statement in Scripture here that that is not so. God made everything by his word, and he made things out of nothing. What was not made out of things that are seen, but out of nothing by the word, by the command of God, just as we have it recorded for us in Genesis. This is the beginning of faith that qualifies a person before God. Believing that he exists, believing that he made the world as recorded for us in Scripture. Continuing, verse 4, we have the example of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. In other words, he is still a testimony to us today. God had not given a great prescription for how sacrifices were to be offered yet at that time. That came later on in Leviticus to the people of Israel. And yet, God saw something in Abel's offering that was superior. Perhaps it was more costly. That may be something. But he saw something that here is called faith in him and the way that he was responding to God. And so God preferred him because of his offering of faith. And then we have the example of Enoch, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And we have the commentary in Scripture that he walked with God, and it was a very close and endearing term used there in the way that he fellowshipped with God throughout his life. So here we have faith that endeared him to God. Verse 6, we have the example. Here we have that further definition, which we've already addressed. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And in verse 7, the illustration continues. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah, once again, faith is what? Believing, trusting in things that we can't see. God said, I'm going to send a flood. You need to build a boat. There had never been a flood like that in the world before. The ground was watered by dew. What is a flood? And yet, Noah began this huge building project that took 120 years to complete. He was mocked by the people around him. And yet he continued to build a boat for what? Everybody asks. But he believed something that was unseen. He trusted God. He responded in faith. He did what God wanted. And so it was counted to him as righteousness. It came by faith. And now we have in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive, as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now the illustration of Abraham's faith continues here in Hebrews, and we'll look at that on future occasions. But here is his first step of faith. God called him to go somewhere. He didn't know where that was going to be. And yet, rather than stay where he was comfortable, he obeyed God and followed him into that which was unknown, that which was intangible. He could not see, but he simply trusted God for the reward. And so it was credited to him as faith, as we will see as we continue here. So we have the history of people responding to God in faith here. Now we're going to look more specifically at the history of Abraham, picking up where we left off in Genesis chapter 10, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So here we have, of the three sons, one lost to death while his father was still alive. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. So yes, we have an uncle marrying his niece in this case here. But as we talked about, by the way, in our Genesis study, the marriage between close relations in these very early generations was not a problem. Today, of course, we react very strongly to that sort of thing. But if you remember, it's been less than 200 years since first cousins were encouraged to marry one another. If you look especially at English history, the problem that we have today is that there are so many mistakes in our genetic code, in our DNA, because of devolution, really, which is what is taking place ever since the beginning of the world. Everything is deteriorating because of the curse of sin. And so we pass on mistakes in our DNA code from one generation to the next. And those have accumulated to a great degree so that now, within close family relationships, people are likely to have the same kinds of mistakes. So if you have people marrying each other who are too closely related, we have mistake on top of mistake, which can result in mutation. And so it is a danger today. And so we are discouraged very strongly to not marry too closely to the family. But it shouldn't be much of a problem, as we have many people in the world from which to choose. But back then, that wasn't so much the case, and it really wasn't so much of an issue. So there it is. That's the record of marriage there. Now we pick up in verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Why would this be so important to put in the middle of this backstory to Abraham? Well, it becomes apparent later on, and we won't be able to go there today. Verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran. Lot was the one who died, and who was his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I believe if we advance the slide, Stuart, that we'll have a map there that we can refer to. There we go. Now, we can see that we're picking up in the aftermath of the Tower of Babel, when people were spread from all over the world. And I don't have a laser pointer with me here today, but how about if I just travel a little bit? You can see the Persian Gulf over here on the right, correct? Just to the left of that, you see Erech, and then before that, you see Babel. That is the Valley of Shinar. That is the location of Babylon that came along eventually from that location. So that's where the tower was built. From there, people were spread around the world because of the confusion of languages. Well, now we have Terah and his family over here in this area that we would call the Mesopotamia at the time, or the Fertile Crescent that goes from the Persian Gulf and up around, kind of sweeping up to the north around Nineveh, you see there, and then comes down into the land of Canaan. And so Ur of the Chaldees is believed, there's pretty good evidence, that it was from this area here, east of Babel, between Babel and the Persian Gulf. And so it was from here that they traveled, and they went up following the Fertile Crescent up near the Ark at the top, which is where Haran was. And so he came all the way up and around and kind of to the northeastern border of Canaan and stopped just short and settled there. So that's where we pick up with Abraham, on the northeastern border of the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan came to be known that because of the descendants of Ham, one of his sons. Ham had a few sons, four, I believe, and one of Ham's descendants, Canaan, and his descendants settled in that area, and they became known by his name. And so we continue here now in chapter 12, verse 1, and we have God and Abraham. Now, the Lord, and I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again for any who have not picked this up yet. When we see in the Old Testament, Lord written in all capitals, it is actually a substitution. It actually represents in the Hebrew language God's personal name, Yahweh, which means I am. God's personal name is simply self-existent one. And that's what he revealed to Moses later on. So wherever we see all capitals, really we can substitute there. Perhaps we should substitute there so that we catch the impact of it, Yahweh. So really it says, now Yahweh said to Abraham, because that is what distinguishes him from all other gods. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Did you catch that last phrase? In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as Yahweh had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, he's adopted Lot, and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, their servants, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So here we establish the people that are there, the descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham. Then Yahweh appeared to Abram, again, and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So here we have clear reference to the land where the Canaanites were. So now we know he's referring to all the land of Canaan that he's going to give to Abram. So he built there an offering to Yahweh who had appeared to him. An altar to the Lord, Yahweh, who had appeared to him. And from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, a couple of places that become significant later on in Israel's history. And there he built another altar to Yahweh and called upon the name of Yahweh. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev, which means the south. So he went toward the southern end of Canaan at that point. Well, so we have here in the first few verses of chapter 12, God's promise to bless and to provide for Abraham. In verses 1 through 3, he outlines his promise, and we're going to see, whenever we have subsequent opportunities, that God repeats these promises, and he fills them out to greater and greater degrees each time that he speaks to Abraham. But here is the foundational promise, where God is simply plucking Abram out from among the peoples of the world. He is not done randomly. It's by his sovereign design. This is the descendant of Shem, whom God has chosen to bless through that lineage. And now he speaks to Abram and challenges him, first of all, with obedience. He just simply gives him command and expects Abram to respond. But in response to that response of faith, God also offers a promise. And so here we have the promise of land, the land of Canaan, a promise of progeny, a nationhood. He said, I will make of you a great nation. And the promise of blessing. And that blessing even is extended to all people. God makes it clear how he will bless Abram by saying that I will bless you and I'll bless anyone else who blesses you. So there's reinforcement to the blessing. And furthermore, anyone who curses you will receive my curse. So God is clearly indicating an absolute hedge of protection and blessing around Abram. And these are very clear I will statements. God is determined to do this. He simply says so. So here we see the sovereignty of God. But it goes hand in hand with the response of faith of Abram, because we see later that is counted to him as righteousness. Well, Abram's response of faith is evident here in verses 4 through 9. In verses 1 through 3, we have God's promise to bless and to provide. And then we see Abraham's response of faith in verses 4 through 9, where it says in verse 4, so Abram went. And here we have what was talked about in Hebrews later on, where it says, what? Faith is believing things you can't see, trusting God for his promises, essentially. And so God said, leave. Go to where I'm going to show you. He doesn't say where he's going to show him. He just says, I want you to leave. I want you to go where I show you, and I'm going to bless you. And so Abraham believed that God would do what he said he would do. Not knowing all the details, he picked up and moved. Not a simple process to leave home, as it outlines here. He had to leave the land where he was. He was supposed to leave his tribe of people, and he was supposed to leave his family and pick up and go. And so he does. He responds to God by faith. And it is counted to him as righteousness. We see that a response of faith is characterized by obedience. And that is true later on, as we see in Hebrews. But also it is mentioned in James. And I suppose we should take a little look there, because sometimes James seems confusing to us. So why don't you turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. Keep your finger here. You know, Martin Luther came to salvation by studying Romans, in particular in Romans chapter 3 specifically, and where it says that the righteous by faith shall live. really, in the Greek, that's how it's stated. And so later on, when he studied James, he had a very difficult time because it appeared on the surface as though James contradicted Romans, because Romans indicates faith is all that's required. And then he came to James, and he read James chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" And let's pop down verse 17 and 18. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works.' Well, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And there's the key, really. Yeah, you really have to take the entire argument. You have to take the entire passage to understand it properly. But there's really the key, that genuine faith is characterized by works. It is proven by obedience. So James is not teaching, and if you study the entire book, it's very clear. He is not teaching that salvation is earned by works, but that faith is characterized by works. And so there we have the example also of Abram, where his response of faith to obey was credited to him as righteousness. And that is further developed in Romans chapter 4. Now you can leave James, keep your finger in Genesis, and turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 4. Abram's response of faith credited to him as righteousness in Romans chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Here we have actually a work of faith. Now, this disturbs some people because we make it very clear in our theology the salvation is not by works. But here we see an act, really, is what we should say. We have an act of faith, the act of responding to God in belief. God requires faith. Without faith, it is impossible to believe God, to please God, we see in Hebrews. So here we see the only work, the only act, the only thing required of a person is a response of faith. And that's what Abraham did. He believed God. He responded by faith. And for that, he was counted righteous. So we have this difficult balance. In Scripture, it's very clear, and we could study other parts of Romans, and it's very clear that God chooses to save. God is sovereign. We see his sovereign preservation of the line of Abraham and his choosing of Abraham out of his brothers to bless him. On the other hand, we have the responsibility of humans to respond in faith. And it's very clear by Scripture that it's that response of faith that earns them the stamp of righteousness. But faith doesn't come without the enabling of God. Now, does that disturb you? People have argued for hundreds of years about this and how they work together. But in Romans chapter 3, it's very clear that we are, as a people, depraved. Now, we have certain connotations that we attach to that word depraved today. And the connotation that we give it is typically that a person is about as bad as a person can possibly be. But what the word technically means is that a person is unable in and of themselves to do what is right. And that is the status that we all share. It's in Romans chapter 3, in verse 10, you see that no one does what is right. In fact, we're going to come back to Romans chapter 3, so why don't you, if you're still there, in Romans chapter 4, we can back up a little bit. Romans 3, verse 10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? But that is our natural state. down to verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So here's our depraved state. We don't, in our condition of sinful people, that happened back there in Genesis, we talked about, because of the choice of sin that began with Adam and Eve, that has been passed down to all of us, and we all by nature choose to rebel against God. That is our natural state. And so we read further here in verse 21. Well, we come to verse 23. I hate to jump there because we're going to read the passage. But verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our natural condition, right? Okay. So God has to do something, doesn't he? He has to intervene. And so that's where God's sovereignty comes in, where he captures some people's hearts and pulls them toward himself and says, you, I want to save you. Because none of us would turn to him of our own volition. And yet somehow we are responsible for that decision of faith, because it is faith that is counted as righteousness, as we have seen as well. Well, so this comes to God and us. We've seen the example here of at the beginning of the study of Abraham, of his response of faith. He simply believed God for his promises, and God counted that as righteousness to him. How does this apply to us? God has promised to bless and to provide salvation. He had to do this because we can't save ourselves because of our depraved state, because of our sinful condition. But God provided to make, promised to make a way, and he did that with Adam and Eve, and he furthered that through the patriarchs as we have studied. So look at Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to pick up in verse 21 and read through verse 26. And here we have the discussion that comes just prior to the verses we read about Abraham in verse 4. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now that propitiation is an important theological word. It means a satisfaction. God's justice had to be satisfied. And we see that described further in these verses here. God does not simply overlook sin. He doesn't say, oh, that's okay. It was just a mistake. Or, I know you didn't mean it. Or no, sin must be judged. And because in our depraved, lost, sinful condition, we could do nothing to redeem ourselves, Jesus Christ came and was a satisfaction. His death on the cross was actually a satisfaction to God, that sin was being properly dealt with. It was being judged. Christ actually received our judgment on the cross. But it was the work of God to accomplish this. So verse 25, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that redemption of Christ is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So you see, there was the temporary system of sacrifices, but that didn't really properly deal with sin, because a lamb is not equal to a human. So the sacrifice of a lamb doesn't really deal with sin. It was simply a temporary covering. That's where we get the word atonement. It was a covering for sin. It was a temporary dealing of sin. But now, through Jesus Christ, God is proving his righteousness by demonstrating that he would deal with sin properly and fully. So, verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now God's amazing plan comes together beautifully, because God is absolutely just and he will always deal with sin as sin needs to be dealt with. But he loves his people. He loves the ones that he has created. He built us to be his friends. He designed for us to have fellowship with him and to worship him. So how can our completely lost situation harmonize with God's love for us? There's nothing we can do for ourselves, but God must be just. He must deal with sin. He loves us. He wants us to have fellowship with him. What can be done? God satisfies his own justice through Jesus Christ, who satisfied the requirements, so that we have this beautiful phrase here in verse 26. He did this so that he might be just and at the same time be the justifier. He can satisfy justice, and yet he can extend the status of justification to us. Justification meaning we're considered not guilty. So then what becomes of our boasting, verse 27? It is excluded. We have no grounds to boast. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So nobody has any footing to brag and to say, you know, I earned God's favor. I'm good enough. I'm going to heaven because I pleased God. No, not possible. No one has rights to brag. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as well. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. No, but by the law of faith, that's how we are saved. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? And he continues to describe how, therefore, if it was by the law, by obeying all of God's laws that persons got saved, then even only the Jews could be saved if they managed to obey the law entirely. But that wasn't possible for them either. But he says, is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised, meaning the Jewish people, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And then he continues with the illustration of Abraham. And he points out in the verses that we skipped in chapter 4 that God called Abraham, and Abraham was counted righteous before he gave him the symbol of circumcision, which led to the people of Israel. So it was before the law, before the people of Israel, God saved Abraham by faith. Therefore, he was in essence a Gentile when God saved him by his faith. And so God has always saved people by faith. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're Old Testament or New Testament, salvation has always been by faith. So what should our response be? Our response of faith also will be counted as righteousness. And so we pick up with verses 4 and 5 in chapter 4, where we have just been. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift as his due. So if you worked to earn your salvation, then it would not be a gift of God because you've earned it. And to the one who does not work but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So it is faith rather than earning God's pleasure that is counted to us as righteousness. And this is true for anyone. It was true for Abraham, and it's true for us. And he makes that clear down in verse 20, where we picked up the scripture reading led by Ralph. Verse 20, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, him still talking about Abraham, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced, here it is, faith believing in things we don't see, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So now it comes full circle. Abraham is an illustration of salvation by faith. Yes, God called him. God chose him. And yet it was his response of faith that earned God's favor. It was counted to him as righteous that he chose to obey, to believe God. And likewise, it says here, this is for our benefit to understand, that we must believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me finish with Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you'll go there with me. Now, I hope this is becoming clearer. I hope it's not a complete muddle at this point. But here we have it summed up very nicely for us by Paul. He says, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and I don't know what translation you're holding, but that's really the best way actually to translate that. It's a confession, Jesus is Lord. This would be understood to the Romans because they lived where Caesar was. And in this time when this was written, people were required annually to offer a sacrifice to Caesar, who believed himself to be a god. They had to offer a sacrifice to him and make this profession, this out loud statement, Caesar is Lord. And it was a part of a cult of Caesar's, where people were essentially worshiping Caesar as a god and declaring their loyalty to him. So this statement, Caesar is Lord, because there were so many Christians who could not make that statement later on, they were called atheists because they didn't believe in all these other gods. They didn't believe that Caesar was a god. They were called atheists, and they were killed for it. So they understood when he put this statement here, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, they understood the impact of that. You're saying, I believe that Jesus is God. So this is the confession that is required for a person. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord or God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, as he just said back there in Romans chapter 4, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes. There's that faith. And is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. There we have the response of faith that has some doing to it, some action to it, just as we have all these other examples of people who responded in faith. So, the question I put to you, and if these things are already true of you, perhaps the question you can put to your friend, your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, is, do you believe God? As it says in Hebrews, do you believe that he exists? Do you believe that he rewards those who seek him? Well, if so, then this is the response of faith, to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, to pay the penalty for your sin. That God provided that for you, because you could do nothing for yourself to save yourself. And so God put up Jesus Christ as a satisfaction for his justice so that he could be both just and the one who can justify you. Do you believe that? That Jesus died on the cross, that on the third day God raised him from the dead, because it says here you must believe that God raised him from the dead for your salvation. All that is required of you, because all that work was done, all that is required of you is this response of faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it says that is the case for everyone else. If we believe God, what he says he has done through Jesus Christ, what he says he will do, that he will provide you with eternal life, if you believe that, if you choose that unseen thing, like Hebrews 11:1 says, faith in things that we can't see, if you believe God that he will provide you with that salvation, he will provide you with eternal life because of what he accomplished through his own son, Jesus Christ, then you will be called righteous. God will say, your sins are dealt with. You're clean. You're justified. But it's only by that response of faith. I believe that God is the one who enables us to respond by faith. I don't think it's within us. That's part of what depravity means, Romans chapter 3. We can't respond on our own. God enables us to do that. And yet, as he enables us, we are still responsible to respond in faith. So some people struggle with how does this work together? Again, God's sovereignty and the responsibility of human beings. And I have a nephew who struggled and struggled for years, wondering if he was really saved because he had been taught so strongly of God's sovereignty and that salvation only comes as God calls people and enables them, and he says, well, I don't know if I've been called. I don't know if I've been chosen. How do I know if I'm saved? Well, the fact is God still offers you this responsibility. Respond in faith, and you will be saved. If you have the desire, if you have the willingness to trust God, if you believe him, and you want to receive his salvation, then God promises to save you. In retrospect, we can say, God chose you. But the responsibility lies with you at this time to believe. So will you, like Abraham, believe God for things you can't see? Will you choose to follow God, trusting what is beyond this life that you cannot see? Will you prefer that over the tangible things that you see today? Abram was challenged, go to a land that I will show you. And he picked up and he left. All that was comfortable, all that he knew, family, establishment, extended family. He was comfortable. We might be comfortable in our lives here today in some ways. You know, I like this and I like that. I don't want to have to give this up. If I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give this up or have to give that up. Well, yeah, probably. Because you know instinctively kind of what those things are that probably would not be pleasing to God. Yes, yes. Your response of faith may also require that you give certain things up. But you don't give them up in order to earn your salvation. Your response is simply a response of faith. It's a matter of whether you believe that what God offers, though you cannot see it, is better than the things that you see and that you enjoy now. Do you believe God? Will you respond in faith? I know that there are people here. I am confident. I'm not going to point anybody out, and I don't know everybody's heart, but I'm sure that within a crowd, even this size, there are people here yet who need to make that decision to respond to God in faith. Will you do that? Secondarily, if you have done that, who will you challenge to do likewise? Whom will you speak to and present this option of faith? You believe that God exists. You believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that God raised him from the dead for your salvation. Will you trust? Will you declare Jesus as Lord? That he is God and that you want him to be Lord of your life? Will you give yourself over to him? You may need to make that decision today, or you may need to encourage someone else to make that decision this week. The scripture is very clear. For all time, for all history, salvation is simply by responding to God in faith.